Sadly, the vast majority of people in this world who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think sadly the vast majority of people in this world who genuinely believe on the Lord Jesus, because of the horrible influence, the horribly evil influence of false doctrine and of works religion upon us, the vast majority of people, even those who believe, somehow have a pause, a hesitancy, an anticipation that somehow when we enter into heaven, we're going to still have something to answer for. Hear me, children of God. More important than that, infinitely. Hear the teaching of this book. So infinitely meritorious is the obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, that every sinner who trusts Christ shall enter into heaven's glory triumphantly. Triumphantly. Not conquered, but conquering. Not defeated, but defeated. Not losing anything, but winning everything. My subject this evening, ye shall not go empty. Our text will be Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Ye shall not go empty. In this third chapter of Exodus, beginning at verse 16, the Lord God gives us a detailed account of the whole history of His controversy with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and of the final redemption of His people before ever it took place. Now the whole thing, I remind you again, is a picture, a type. Egypt representing all the world. Israel, all God's elect. Israel, every vessel of wrath. Or Egypt, every vessel of wrath. Excuse me. And Israel, every vessel of mercy. Egypt representing all the reprobate. Israel representing all the elect. And the Lord gives Moses a detailed account of the whole controversy He has with the Egyptians and with Pharaoh, with the world and with Satan. The Lord was about to visit Israel in grace, but He told Moses He had already visited them. Look at verse 16. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me saying, I have surely visited you. He was about to visit them, but He tells Moses, I have surely visited you, because He had visited them in His purpose of grace. He was sure to visit them in the mighty operations and experience of His grace. Moses was sent to Israel and commanded by God to announce to His people that their deliverance was accomplished, that their redemption was done, and that redemption accomplished is redemption sure. Now this is exactly what God's servants are sent in every age to proclaim to His people. Read the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel as our Lord sends out His disciples. He tells them to go and preach beginning at Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the nations of the world, repentance and remission of sins. He did not say go and tell people to perform repentance and to earn remission. He said go preach repentance and preach the remission of sins. Go proclaim a turning of a people to God, not by what they do, but by what I have done. proclaim to people the free forgiveness of sin accomplished for them. Not by something they do, but what I've done for them. Redemption done is redemption sure. The Lord God says, comfort ye my people. Declare, speak ye comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem. Declare to her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This we're sent to proclaim to men and women everywhere, and the word is given to everyone who believes on the Son of God. Believe Him right now, and you enter into the blessed, sweet experience of grace. But your experience of grace is but the reflection of what God has already done for you in His purpose and in the accomplishments of His darling Son. Then in verse 18, the Lord God assured His servant Moses that His people would hear and believe His message, and they shall hearken to thy voice. Moses, I'm going to send you down to bring my people out of Egypt. You're going to be my spokesman. You've got my message, and my people will hear your voice. God never sends any man on a useless errand. God never sends anyone to do anything He doesn't accomplish. God has given us His word. He's committed to our trust this rich treasure of His grace. He's given to this assembly, Would to God we could understand these things as if we were the only ones to whom this was, of whom this was true in this sense. That it is our great honor, our great privilege, our great responsibility. God has given to us the light of the gospel. And say, He said, take it into all the world. And my people will hear your voice. My people will hear your voice. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God says, my word shall not return to me void. And next the Lord told Moses to go with the elders of Israel and ask permission of Pharaoh. He said, you go ask permission of Pharaoh that the Egyptians might let you go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord our God. Look at it, verse 18. Thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He said, Moses, you take the elders of Israel, and you go into Pharaoh, and ask the king of Egypt to let you go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And then the Lord plainly told Moses that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, but that He would harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 19. I'll harden his heart. I'll harden his heart. Now this was not accidental. I've read to you a number of times in the last few weeks. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was God, the scripture tells us, who turned Pharaoh to hate his people. It was God, the scripture tells us, and tells us in these exact words, who caused the Egyptians to deal subtly with his people. Now, people like to attribute things to second causes and blame second causes. And that's, I guess, reasonable. But don't get too concerned about second causes. Whatever comes to pass in this world, God brought it to pass by His purpose for His glory and our good. And when you get terribly upset with it, your anger is at God and nothing else. And no one else. I say that to Don Fortner, and I say that to Merle Hart, and everybody will hear me. God rules this world. Our lot is to walk before Him with faith and with contentment and with expectation. Then the Lord told Moses, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and still assured his servant that he would, by the performance of his wonders in Egypt, compel Pharaoh to let Israel go. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart for this purpose, that I may perform my wonders in Egypt. All these things are written to assure us that all things move according to the eternal purpose of our great God. He who declares the end from the beginning performs all His pleasure all the time. What a sweet, blessed, blessed consolation this ought to be to our hearts. We shall never meet a difficulty or an enemy, neither in this world nor in our hearts, that was not purposed by our God. We shall never face a foe that He will not conquer, and we will never endure a trial from which He does not deliver us. Shelby and I were talking at breakfast this morning, or last night after supper, whenever it was we'd seen some more news. Sometimes I want to shoot the television set. News is just rotten. And I said to her, or she to me, I don't really remember which, of 360 million people in this country, it looks like we could have had something better running for president than two we got. Why this? God did this. God did this in judgment upon the nation, in judgment upon the world, and for the good of His people. Let us view all things in just that light. What a great consolation. We will never meet with any enemy, not in the world, and not even in our hearts. We will never face any foe, not in the world, not even in our hearts, from which God will not deliver us and cause us to triumph over. And we will never endure a trial from which He does not deliver us. The Lord God knew beforehand what Pharaoh would do. He knew it beforehand because He purposed it. He predetermined it. Now, I know that almost everybody likes to talk about God's omniscience, but they talk about God's omniscience as if it's somehow something that is sort of an attribute of God that He just can't help. He just knows everything. He knows everything that is, and everything that was, and everything that shall be. He's omniscient God. And by that, they mean to imply God doesn't really control anything. He doesn't really cause anything. He just knows it. God knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, because God purposed to harden his heart. God knew that He would bring great judgment upon Egypt, because He purposed to bring it upon Egypt. God knew He would perform His wonders in Egypt, because He created Egypt for the purpose of performing His wonders there and delivering His people. So the Lord God Almighty knew that by these things He would accomplish Israel's salvation, because He had purposed by these things to do so. So it is with every trial, every foe, and every hardship that is marked for us in the path through which God directs us through this world. Everything has been prearranged in view of our final triumph and our victorious exit from this scene of woe. Everything arranged by our God to bring us at last out of Egypt into Canaan's glory land triumphantly and victoriously through the means God has ordained. And the means God has ordained is everything He's ordained. Everything in His providence. Everything in His grace. Everything in His word. Everything has been prearranged to deliver us in victory from this scene of woe through the accomplishment of our redemption by Christ. Therefore we read, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, let's look at verses 21 and 22, Exodus chapter 3. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. You're not leaving here empty-handed. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. That was God's promise to Moses and Israel. When you go, you shall not go empty, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. We don't much use that word spoil in our day. We use it only really in a negative sense most of the time. Well, he sure spoils his children. She sure spoils her children. Or more commonly, if mama has several children, she spoiled that one. Or if daddy has several children, he spoiled that one. That's usually the way the children who think they weren't spoiled look at things. We look at it in a negative way. But the word spoil, as it is used here, is talking about the spoils of war. To the victor go the spoils. The children of Israel went to war, and they either destroyed everything or they took things according to God's purpose. Things that would be useful to them and beneficial to them. Everything else was destroyed. Bill Raleigh, that means just this. When we leave here, everything that has been harmful to you, everything that might hurt you, will be destroyed. Everything else you take with you to glory, to the praise of His grace. Understand that? Everything. Everything. Oh, you shall not go empty. You shall spoil the Egyptians. Not by what you do. Not by your power. Not by your goodness. Not by your merit. But through the merit and blood and power and grace of God our Savior. And the very first thing I think of when I read God's promise to His chosen in verses 21 and 22 is this. I'd write it down somewhere if I were you. Blessed bondage. Blessed bondage. Blessed bondage. What a blessed bondage that is, by which people are enriched and made better, made happier, enriched, made better and made happier than they could otherwise be. We must not forget as we read the book of Exodus, the whole thing is a picture of our redemption, our salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He ordained our bondage as well as our deliverance, that He might display and make known to us and in us the greatness of His grace in our deliverance. Blessed is that bondage by which our Savior displays the glory of His grace. Three times in the first 14 chapters, or first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, three times, the triune God says, the reason for all of this, the reason for all His blessings of grace, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, all His providence, all the mystery of His will, regeneration, by the power of His Spirit, the call of His grace, by the preaching of the Word, the seal of the Spirit in our hearts, sealing His covenant to us. Three times He says, I've done this to the praise of My glory. Three times it's for the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. How is it that it's better for us that we fail in our father Adam? Had there been no fall, there would never have been redemption from the fall. Had we never been in captivity, we would never have been set free. Had the first Adam not sinned, the last Adam would never have been revealed. The Lord Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Had we never been lost, we would never have been saved. Had we never known judgment, we could never have known grace. Had we never known wrath, we could never have known mercy. The same thing is true with regard to our present trials, even our present faults. Now, I make no excuse, not for my sins or your sins or Adam's sin. No excuse. I offer no excuse. What I have done and what I do and what I am doing in all my sin is not to be blamed on my mother or my daddy or my ancestor or my rearing or my environment or my neighbors. It's my doing. I make no excuse, none whatever, for my sin or for your sin. And I make no excuse for Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, and Adam's fall. But I do want you to understand this. I assert and assert with delight that our God has ordained the falls of His people that He might show more fully in us the glory of His grace and enrich our lives even by our falls. Pastor, can you demonstrate that from the Scriptures? Indeed I can. Do you remember Samson's riddle in Judges 14? Samson went down to Timnath, and on his way to Timnath he saw a lion, and he slew the lion. And coming back out of Timnath, he stopped by to see where he had slain that lion, and bees had come and made a hive in the lion, and there was honey in the carcass of the lion. And he got handfuls of honey. He reached in there, got both hands full of honey, and ate that honey, the sweetest honey he'd ever tasted. And he took some to his mother and his daddy. He didn't tell them where he got it. He said, taste this honey. You never tasted any like this. And this is the riddle he gave. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Our God, Christ Jesus the Lord, conquered Satan on our behalf, overthrew hell on our behalf, and by this brings the sweetest honey you ever tasted, the honey of redemption and grace. I fully agree with Spurgeon. He said, oh, happy thought, which has thus made manifest the abounding mercy of God. Looked at in one aspect, all sin is an unutterable calamity. But as it has had the effect of displaying still more of the matchless mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we see how God brings forth good out of evil. Peter. Oh, what a man Peter was. What a remarkable man he was. But he had a problem, just like you and I do. And when the Lord Jesus warned him that all would forsake him. All of them. All of them. Peter said, not me. Not me. And he was telling the truth. So far as he knew it. So far as he could perceive it. Because Peter at last died with the Savior. Died for his cause. But Peter was saying, Lord, these other fellows might. I can't speak for them, but not me. Not me. And that same Peter, that evening, took out his sword. Now that wasn't really a sword like you see on television. That was just a bit of a knife. What was commonly carried by fishermen in the day. And that man proved his faithfulness to Christ. He was fixing to attack a band of Roman soldiers single-handedly. Cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Defend the master. But the Lord Jesus said, Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Peter found out that early morning what the Savior meant. But had he not gone through the sifting process, when you get to Acts chapter 4, and you see Peter and James and John, Peter and John it was, and they've healed a man, and they're called before the Sanhedrin. Jonathan, these are the same folks who had just crucified the Lord Jesus. They're called before these elders of the Jewish church. And they said, in whose name, by what authority, did you dare heal this man on the Sabbath day? Peter could have said this. This is what he could have said. He could have said, brethren, we did this by the name and in the authority of the Lord Jehovah, the triune God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they said, well, bless your heart, boys, tell us about it. And they would have been telling the truth. But in doing so, they would have been compromising everything. Sometimes you can tell the truth and compromise. The intent of compromise is to take off the offense. Peter would have been telling the truth, but it would have been a compromise. Instead, that man who had denied the Lord Jesus three times and cursed and denied him before a little girl, just terrified, that terrified, shaking man is the same one who looks these men square in the eye and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man stands before you whole. How did he get such courage? He had been sifted and preserved and restored. God Almighty would have no difficulty arranging for Don Fortner to live in this world right now with perfect holiness, with no sin, with no act of evil, no thought of evil, no word of it. God can do that. He's purposed otherwise. Because it is best for us to be brought low and cry, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. And yet, lifting our eyes to heaven and acknowledge his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. It's good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. It's good for a man to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to sit alone and keep silence, bearing his yoke upon him, putting his mouth in the dust before God all the time. It's good for us to know constantly our need of Christ, of His righteousness, of His redemption, of His intercession, of His grace. The Lord God tells us in verse 21 that when Israel left Egypt, He would cause the Egyptians to favor His people and give them all that they required. And what He promised, He performed. Turn over just a few pages to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Chapter 12, verse 36. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them, watch this now, such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And what He has done for Israel in Egypt, He does for us in this world. The earth opens and swallows up the flood the dragon breathes out against God's church. The Lord promised Israel, when you go, you shall not go empty. But how were they going to get all these things from the Egyptians? How were they going to spoil the Egyptians? How were they going to obtain all that they needed to go 40 years in the wilderness and worship God and offer the hundreds, the thousands of sacrifices that had to be made in the worship of God every year? How were they going to get the gold and the brass and the silver with which to make all the glorious furnishings inside the tabernacle? Where were they going to get those things? Where would they find those things? The Lord God said, I will cause the Egyptians to give you everything you need to serve me. I'll cause the Egyptians to give to you all their gold and silver and jewels and say, please take them and leave here. Please take it all and leave here. And that's exactly what He did. So that the children of Israel spoiled the Egyptians. They borrowed from the Egyptian women. Now the word borrow here is not as we would commonly speak of it. The word translated borrow means to seek, to ask, or to desire a favor. It's the same thing that, exactly the same word that was used by Hannah when Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that the Lord would give her a son. And when she came and brought her son to Eli in the temple and lent him to the Lord, the same word is again used that's used of them lending to the children of Israel. It wasn't a loan. Hannah brought Samuel to Eli and gave him as an unconditional gift forever to the Lord because she had begged him of the Lord and the Lord had given her the son. And these women begged of the Egyptian women, let me have your gold, your silver, and your jewels. And they said, here, take it. We're glad for you to have it if you just get out of here. And they gave it, lent it to them. That is, gave it to them completely, without condition, with no strings attached, to take it and leave Egypt. That's how the Lord calls them to go out with a high hand, enriched by the Egyptians. And the scripture tells us Egypt was glad when they departed. The Lord God made the Egyptians happy for Israel to take everything they needed from them. Oh, how that ought to instruct me. How that ought to teach you. Do you reckon He'll let you go naked or homeless or hungry? Do you reckon He'll leave you unprotected? Do you reckon He'll not provide for you everything you require? Do you reckon he won't provide for his church everything she needs? For his servants everything they need? I have made it a determined practice. I don't ever beg for anything from man. Never. I don't even act like I need something from men. Ever. Not ever. You too proud? No. I'm plenty proud. I don't mean to deny that. That's not the issue. Bobby, God's glory is at stake. I'm his child. I'm his servant. This is his congregation. If God doesn't supply the need, it just won't be supplied. Do you reckon God's not going to supply the need of his people? Of his servants? In this world or in the world to come? What foolishness. He gave his son for us. He gave his son for us. We go about seeking to serve him. And I'll tell you what I've experienced as a believer. I have never yet looked at something and said, boy, I feel inclined to get engaged in it, but I can't do that. I don't see any way to do that. I look at those things and I was right. There was no way to do it. But I tell you what else I've done. I have never come up against a wall or a locked door or a mountain where there was a need and the cause of God's glory and his people and knew God was in this thing. What I didn't just push and it would go. It'd go. I've never come up to the Red Sea yet and seen God's rod stretched out and the sea not part. Never. Never. Not in all these years. And I don't expect to see it again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for our sins to the hands of divine justice and death. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This was God's promise to Moses and Israel. Ye shall not go empty. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And all of that would be as meaningful or as meaningless to us as any other piece of history except for this one thing. This is God's promise to you and to me. This is God's promise to every believing sinner. If you care to read the 35th chapter of Exodus, you'll see all the riches Israel brought with them out of Egypt were used to make all the instruments of worship in the service of the tabernacle and the service of God for a perpetual celebration of redemption. It was a covenant promise God made to Israel in their father Abraham, just as the blessings of his grace are covenant promises made for us in Christ Jesus before the world began. With regard to God's true Israel, this is a promise of universal application. Turn to Job 27. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures. Job 27. Verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. Now watch this, verse 14, Job 27. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. And his widows shall not weep. Verse 16. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. The wise man says in Proverbs 13:22, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. All things are yours, for you're Christ, and Christ is God's. All things are yours. God made all things for you. God made all things for your benefit. God made all things for your salvation. And he uses them to accomplish that purpose. The scriptures are so abundantly clear. How is it that God will cause us to spoil the Egyptians? Let me give you just a few things here and I'll wrap this up. First, we're told in Exodus 12 that when Israel went out of Egypt, there were numerous Egyptians who were delivered with them. They went out as a mixed multitude because it has always been God's purpose to save His elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He saves His elect not just among the Jewish people, but out of all the nations of the world. And so He orders history and arranges things in providence and sends His word from this nation to that and from that to the other and calls out His elect. God sent His word down to Ethiopia. I suppose there'd been more money sent from around the world with missionary works in Africa than any other place in the world. Let me tell you something. Do you know that once Africa was the place from which the gospel was spread through all the world? God raises up nations and puts down nations for the spreading of His word. Every nation in the world, including this nation, exists just for the saving of God's elect and the glory of God's name. No other purpose. Here's the second thing. When the Lord Jesus redeemed us by His blood, He spoiled the prince of darkness and the evil represented by Pharaoh in Egypt set forth in that prince of darkness, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. The Lord Jesus, by His obedience unto death, spoiled Satan in principalities and powers. I don't have any idea what all that's talking about. That's talking about everything opposed to us. And made a show of them openly in His resurrection and His ascension to the angels of God. And they await anxiously that which we ought to wait just as anxiously, the coming day when He will make a show of those things publicly. Third, when the Lord God comes in the power of His saving grace to set captive sinners free, He causes His ransomed ones to spoil Egypt. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. They shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Read Isaiah 33. We won't try to read them tonight for the sake of time. Isaiah 33, Jeremiah 30, and then the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And understand that when God comes in grace, and all those things that you thought all your life were sure enough going to take you to hell, would sure enough destroy you, you see how God used it all. Wonderful, wonderful grace of Jesus. Used it all to bring the object of His love to the appointed time of love when He would reveal His Son in Him. And by providence and experience and His word and the grace of His Spirit caused you to hear His voice and delight to hear it. Caused you to hear His word and rejoice to believe it. In Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 16, God gave us a law of restitution. If a man suffered the loss of anything because of a crime, even an accident performed by another man, the fellow who did the injury was required to pay back that which was destroyed or that which was taken. And he was required to pay it back and add to it 5%. Now, why do you reckon that was so? Now, be honest, that's pretty good law. That's pretty good law. That beats putting the fellow in prison. You go down here and rob the fellow at the local service station, and you take $100 from him, and when you get caught, you got to pay back $120. That'll help a lot. That's pretty good law. But that's not the reason God gave the law. God gave the law to teach us something. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, by His blood and by His obedience, and by His grace and by His power, He restored that which He took not away. He gave us in Him all that we lost in our father Adam and indescribably more. Indescribably more. So that we are bettered. We are made better. We are enriched. We are made happier because of the fall and deliverance from it than we could ever have been had there been no fall. We know redemption, grace, and salvation. But the principal one injured in the fall, the principal one injured by the fall of Lucifer, the principal one injured by the entrance of sin into this world was not us, but God. And when God gets done with all creation by the ransom of our souls from the hand of the enemy and from sin and death and hell. If I can use such language, and I use it only because I can't find the proper language, God is bettered for it. His glory is displayed in the saving of such things as we are in such a way as it could not otherwise be displayed, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that when you go out, you shall not go out empty, but shall carry with you to the throne of God all the gold and silver and jewels of Egypt, and lay them down at the Savior's feet and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen. Amen.